Father, it's a miraculous and wonderful thing to see a newborn baby, the gift of life, to hold our child in our arms for the first time. And for some of us, it's been years, and some of us, it's been many, many years. But it's a gift that we'll cherish and we'll never forget, seeing our child come into the world. And at that moment, realizing that it's my child, but it's not, it's your child. Bless little Abigail Faith. Bless the other little baby, James, is born. Pat Sill's great-grandson. Touch them, Father. And even though they might just be not even a week old, we pray for their salvation, that you would touch them through faith in Jesus Christ, and they would give themselves to you and become a disciple-making disciple. We pray for all of our children, Lord. This world seems like it's kind of spinning out of control, and some of us are on the way out, but our children are on the way in still, and they got to deal with all this stuff. I just praise you, Father, that we're not leaving them alone. We're leaving them with you. They're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That even though there is evil and darkness in this world, we are trying to raise them in Christ as children of light. Bless our children. Bless the children in this church. Bless the children in this community. Lord, there are 4 schools, plus Christian school, 5 schools. Bless the children in this community. And some of them don't have Christian parents, but we know that you love them all. We know that Christ died for them all. Bless them, Lord. And as Satan tries to draw them in different directions, just grab them, Lord, by the heart and draw them to yourself. May your spirit work mightily in the children of Bandera County. We thank you that we are a part of raising these children, not just ours, but each other's. And we give you the praise and the glory. Lord, as we come together in the name of Jesus, as we open your word to speak to us, may your spirit be heavy in this place, because we are all filled with your spirit. May you just fill us up with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Fill us up with passion, Lord, and may we leave here just passionately on fire with the Spirit, on fire to proclaim the name of Jesus. Help us to fight what is dark, and help us to live victoriously in Christ. Thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about balance. Proper balance in life, proper balance in the Christian life, and also want to talk to you about the TV show Star Trek. In every single one of us is a passionate Captain Kirk. I see the need, God. I see people hurting, God. I see sin, Lord. I see people going to hell. Father, help me. Help me in the name of Jesus to proclaim your word. Passionate Captain Kirk. Then in each one of us is the saucy side. What do you expect from me, God? I'm a doctor, not a miracle worker. What do you want me to do? And then you have the biggest part of us, especially for us guys, the logical Dr. Spock. It's just not logical, Captain. It's not logical, God. We don't have the time, the manpower, or the money. Sure, we could probably do it, but someone else out there can do it better. They have the resources. God, just let them do it. That's the logical thing to do. We all live trying to find balance in our lives, a balance between work and home life, balance between exhilaration and exhaustion, a balance between faith and foolishness. But there's also this balance between faith and logic. In fact, I almost entitled this message, The Faithlessness of Logic. Some people, the Jim Kirks, the passionate ones, man, they just jump right out of the boat and start sinking. Right? We'll talk about that next week. But there's others of us, we think and we calculate and we plan, and then we go back to the drawing board and we think some more, and then we recalculate and we replan. And we see the impossible as impossible. So we reject it, And we move on to something smaller, something tamer, something less significant, because our logic tells us that is possible. But does God ever call his people to anything but the impossible? And most every Sunday, I stand in this pulpit and I exhort you to think, to use your brain, to use your head, to make a plan. Now this morning, I'm saying we need some balance. Balance. We do need to use our head. We do need to think about God and think about living for God in a fallen world. We need to think about our theology and be able to prove our theology from this book. But there's a danger of overthinking God's will. There's a danger of missing spiritual opportunities because they defy logic. But really, that's the point, isn't it? I mean, God strengthens us to do what we can't do on our own, to show his power and his glory. I mean, isn't that the point? I mean, isn't that why God strengthens us and empowers us through his Spirit and emboldens us with wisdom? I mean, isn't that why we as Christians seek God's will? Because God's will is always bigger and grander and more significant and lasting and eternal. I mean, and by human standards, it's always impossible. Impossible. But according to Luke chapter 1, verse 37, nothing's impossible for God. I mean, virgins give birth, and sinners are become saints by faith, and ordinary people do extraordinary things. And you want to talk about not logical? The Messiah comes from heaven, becomes a man, dies as a sacrifice for the world, while the world is condemning him to death through capital punishment. It's not logical. But do you truly believe in the power of God? Do you truly believe in Almighty, ever-present, all-powerful God? Because if you do, it's time to stop looking to the heavens and saying, God, I can't. I love you, but that's impossible. It's impossible. Famous missionary Jim Elliot wrote, Lord, give me firmness without hardness, steadfastness without dogmatism, and love without weakness. Balance. Balance. We always pray for a miracle. We expect Jesus to work in our lives in a miraculous way. But let me ask you, I mean, very honestly, where is Jesus right now? Where is Jesus physically right now at this moment? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3:1. Jesus is in heaven. So when Jesus works on this earth, how does he do it? Through us, Spirit-filled people, his hands and his feet. The fact that Jesus uses us to do his will, that's a miracle. And every time we look through eyes of logic, counting the cost, instead of eyes of faith, man, we're hindering his work and we're denying being used in a miraculous way in service to God's people. We always pray for God to act, but maybe God is saying, you do it. You do it. Our need this morning is to understand how we do the impossible. How we do the impossible. You know what the answer is? We don't. We allow Jesus to use us as his hands and feet as he does it. As he does the impossible. So if you have your Bibles, open with you to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. This is a passage you probably know fairly well. The feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6. Verses 30 through 44. And in our passage this morning, we're going to have three main points, and we're going to end with an application. Our main points, we're going to talk about the brief debriefing. We're going to talk about dinner time blues. And we're going to talk about the fact that in God's hands, 5 plus 2 equals 5,000. And then we're going to end with our application, you do it. A brief debriefing, the dinner time blues, in God's hands, 5 plus 2 equals 5,000. And our application, you do it. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that God's people are to act in his power to accomplish his will in their lives. And God's calling in our lives, it's never logically probable, or possible. So we pray and we pray and we pray because the numbers don't add up. But you know what? In God's hands, 5 plus 2 equals 5,000. As God says, give me what you have, because the little bit that you have is more than sufficient in my hands, and I will use you to my glory. So let's read together Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. I'm going to read through the whole passage for the continuity of it. Starting in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we good to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set them before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Okay, as we start through this passage, our main point is the brief debriefing. The brief debriefing, again, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. The apostles of Jesus Christ were sent out with authority over evil spirits, and they went into the rural villages and communities doing miraculous things, remember? Verses 12 and 13, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed sick people with oil and healed them. And then there's an interruption in the story. We're told about King Herod's beliefs of who Jesus was, and we're given a flashback as to how and why John the Baptist was put to death. And it leaves us thinking, why is this here? I mean, Mark, this is Mark's gospel about Jesus Christ. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wants this here. Why? It must be kind of important. As I've said, Mark chapter 6 is all about unbelief. But when you ask the question, why are verses 14 through 29 here? It seems that this is a teaching about discipleship. What is true discipleship? What does it look like? And what we find is that while some disciples of Jesus Christ are out doing wonderful things, other disciples of Jesus Christ are giving their lives in his name. True disciples. True discipleship. I mean, we're told in the Bible as disciples to pick up our cross and follow Christ, pick up our symbol of death. We're told to be a disciple is to die to self and live for him. And you know what? Dying to self might mean literally dying to self for him. I don't think we're to look at these passages and go, these are good disciples and these are bad disciples. I think we're to look at these passages and go, you know what? Some disciples of Jesus Christ at a certain point in their life may do wonderful things, and good, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ may end up with their head on a platter. It's faith. It's dedication. It's discipleship. So as you think about this, I have to ask you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, have you really given Jesus everything if you're not willing to give him everything? Discipleship. All right, back to the apostles. The apostles returned from their mission trip to debrief with Jesus, to report to him all they had done and taught. And man, they must have been totally excited, just on cloud nine. I mean, if you've been on a mission trip, you've come back, you've had the mountaintop experience. I mean, it just must have been crazy cool. And remember, Jesus sent them out in groups of two by two, so there are six groups of two. And man, they must have been just excited, talking all over each other, trying to tell each other and Jesus what had happened. Man, I went to this little village, and this little girl was green, and her head was spinning around in her shoulders, and she kept projectile vomiting green pea soup, and I was deflecting it left and right, and I grabbed her face, I said, "Demon, be gone!" And she's healed. Man, it was cool. Man, that's nothing. I saw a guy, his leg was all gimpy like this, and man, I laid hands, I said, "Be healed, name of Jesus," and his leg went, whoosh. Now he's running a marathon next week. Oh man, that's nothing. You know, it must have been cool to be a fly on the wall, to hear these stories. It must have been really something. And then verse 31. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, there's really no explanation here, except that wherever Jesus was a large crowd. There's always excitement going on. And it says that so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. Maybe people were coming and going to Jesus. Maybe they're asking him questions about the Torah. Maybe they're asking to be healed, you know. But there's too many interruptions, and Jesus says, "Come on with me, guys. Let's go find a quiet place, a solitary place, and let's get some rest." And we find an important principle here. Everyone needs rest. Everyone needs downtime. I mean, the disciples had a big week. One man said, "If you don't come apart to rest, you'll just come apart." Verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So in seeking their solitary place, they get in their boat, they shove off from shore, probably somewhere near Capernaum, and they're going to just go out in the wilderness and find a quiet spot. And we see something else. It's apparent that Jesus is wanting not just to give his apostles rest, but he's wanting some time alone with them to really... What happened? Let's really debrief. Let's learn from these things. But we see here, not even Jesus gets what he wants all the time. Verse 33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. They're out in the boat and someone goes, "Look, that's that rabbi, the miracle rabbi. That's Jesus. Come on, let's go." And they're running. And they're running. I mean, Jesus just can't get a break. Everywhere he goes, big crowds of people. And we know from Luke's account of the same miracle, in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, that they landed near Bethsaida Julius, which is to the north. So as they left probably near Capernaum, they're going across the north point of the Sea of Galilee. Scholars say that by boat it's about 4 miles. So depending on where they started chasing Jesus, some people may have run up to 10 miles. 10 miles around the lake. Following Jesus. They are not going to let him go. And they get to where he's going before he does. It looks like their time of rest is not going to be very restful. Verse 34. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So they landed on the shore and there's another crowd. Jesus would not have his time alone with his disciples. The apostles would not have their time of rest after their eventful week. And as Jesus steps off the boat into yet another crazy crowd, we find that he's not angry, he's not annoyed, nor is he resentful, but he looks on the people with compassion and he begins to teach them many things. It says here that they were like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, you can just imagine these people. They're, you know, they're dirty. They're breathing hard because they've been chasing Jesus. They're wide-eyed. It's like they're there. They want something, but they're not sure what they want. They're just there. They're like sheep. And what does Jesus do? Does he smack them around? Does he hog time and shear them? Does he yell at them? "Get out of here, you simple-minded fools. Let me be." He says he looks... Jesus looks upon them with loving kindness and compassion. He had compassion. Compassion, deep feelings of pity. Compassion, it's a heartfelt response that causes one to act. His heart breaks for these people. These people who seem to have no purpose, no direction, no leader. His heart breaks for these people. So he stops. He gives all of himself to them and he begins to teach them many things. You know, we get so busy in life And we get so absorbed in our own lives that many times we're blind to the needs people have around us. And even if we do see needs around us, many times, man, we're too busy. God, I can't do it. I just can't do it right now. I'm too busy. And we close our eyes. We hope and pray that the problem goes away. We pray that someone else comes on the scene that kind of knows what to do. But ask yourself, what's the God response and what's the satanic response? Compassion or annoyance? Which one of those characterizes you most of the time? Compassion or annoyance? And then you have people like me. Most of my life, I was somewhere in the middle. There's those of us who unwillingly do the right thing. We do what we need to do, but we do it annoyed. And we have to ask, where's the blessing in that? I mean, does Jesus ever say, go get your slimy, stinking, half-dead uncle so I can heal the knucklehead? Gosh! I mean, was Jesus like Napoleon Dynamite? Gosh! We have a picture here of our Lord and Savior. And when he's tired, when he's trying to get away, when he has a different agenda, he sees these people and he looks on them with compassion and his heart breaks. His heart breaks and he's compelled to act and give of himself for these people. Now, I also want you to notice the Old Testament references that's going on here. Where were these people? They're in the wilderness. This is reminiscent, that's a hard word for me, this is reminiscent of Moses and the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Let me read to you quickly Numbers chapter 27, starting in verse 15. Moses is getting towards the end of his life. He's in the wilderness with the nation of Israel. And he says this, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses prayed, you know, this, I'm coming to the end, Lord. Raise up a leader so your people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And who was the next leader? Who was the shepherd after Moses? Joshua. And what's Joshua's name in Greek? Jesus. Yeshua. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, the good shepherd. And Jesus did not come as the first Joshua, creating an army to lead people into combat. Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, the ultimate good shepherd, came to lead the people by meeting their needs in love and compassion. Christian Leadership 101. So as the apostles come back from their mission trip, they're trying to debrief and learn from what happened, but things get crazy and they find themselves going right back to work. This leads to our next point, the dinnertime blues. The dinnertime blues, verses 35 and 36. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So it was getting late. In first century Jewish culture, that probably meant it was after 3 p.m. Remember, the next day started at 6 p.m. So it's late in the day, it's after 3 p.m. The disciples, being on the ball, looking out for their rabbi, they went to Jesus to point out some cold, hard facts that I guess they thought he was overlooking. Look, Lord, it's getting late. These people are hungry. Let them go so they can find something to eat. Jesus, I know you're on a roll, man. You're teaching great stuff, but they're hungry. It's time to let them go. And then Jesus looks at him and he says something incredible and amazing. In fact, it's incredibly amazing. He looks at them and says, you give them something to eat. You do it. You feed them. Now, I am convinced that this is one of the most important yet most confusing texts in all of the Bible. I'm also convinced that this is one of the most important yet confusing things that Jesus ever said or commanded. And honestly, I think we need to pause here for a moment and chew on this like a good savory piece of steak. Just chew on it. We can't just read over the statement. We can't trivialize it or poo-poo it away because we don't understand what it means. I think this is important. The disciples said, "It's getting late. There's tons of people here. We have no food. They need food. Let them fend for themselves. Let them go." And Jesus said, "You feed them. You give them something to eat." Okay, we're starting chewing. We're chewing on this. What does he mean? What did he expect? Really, what did he expect? And what were what was the response of the disciples? Finishing verse 37, they said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it them to eat?" I mean, their response was, "It's not logical, Captain. It's not logical. It would take too much money. 8 months. 8 months worth of wages. You know, that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. Jesus, what do you want from us? What do you want?" And remember, these guys, they just got back from this mission trip where they're given authority over evil spirits. And man, they did wonderfully awesome stuff. Man, they were going around. They were the man. "In the name of Jesus, be healed, cast out, man." And they come to this point. Jesus has healed them. And they go, "Impossible. This is impossible." "It's just not logical, Captain." Okay, so savor this. Just savor it. Just let the juices run down the back of your throat. Just savor this. What was Jesus really saying here? What was he telling the apostles to run to Bethsaida and to spend 8 months worth wages on buying food? Was that what he's telling them? Money they probably didn't have? And plus, think about this. 12 men cannot carry enough food to feed 5,000 plus people. You need several 18-wheelers full of food. So that doesn't seem logical. What was Jesus telling them? Maybe when Jesus said, you do it, maybe it was a rebuke. I mean, he just says that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, a shepherd doesn't send the sheep away. He leads them to green pastures where they lie down. He leads them beside quiet waters. He leads them to the food. "You give them something to eat." What exactly did Jesus expect them to do? What was the proper response? Well, this is the same problem that Moses had in the wilderness, right? Let me go back to Numbers chapter 11 and start reading. I'll start reading in verse 11. Moses asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat, give us meat.'" Going to verse 13, Moses says, verse 21. But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month?' I mean, would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" 600,000 men, not including women and children. Moses is saying, "God, this is impossible. It's impossible." Who provided for Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness? God did. In fact, what does God tell Moses in chapter 11, verse 23 of Numbers? He says, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' Is the Lord's arm too short? I can't reach down? I can't provide for my people?" Who provided for Moses and the Israelites? God did. Who will provide for Jesus and this multitude in the wilderness? God will. Who will provide for us, his children? God will. God will. It's logic versus faith. Logic says, "It's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible." But faith says all things are possible with God. Mark 10:27. I mean, we Christians are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We're called to walk by faith, not necessarily by logic. 2 Corinthians 5:7, faith doesn't always look logical, and miracles never do. And again, we come back to the fact that this is Christian Leadership 101. Jesus would not be physically with them for much longer. I mean, Jesus said they had a lot of work to do. They had a lot of work to do. In John 14:12, Jesus says, "You know, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father after the resurrection. And you know what? You got a lot of work to do. You got a church to build. You're going to do greater things than I." So we come back to Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 6. What was the right response? What did Jesus really expect them to say? What was the faith response that he would have said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? What could they have said that would have been right? Maybe it would have been something more along these lines. "Jesus, we can't do it, but we know you can. What would you have us do? How would you like us to do it? We can do all things through the authority which you've bestowed on us. Tell us how to do it." It's the opposite of the logical response. It's the faith response. And again, if Jesus is going to the Father after his resurrection, how is he going to continue to do things on this earth? By using his hands and his feet. Us. You do it. You give them something to eat. "Okay, Lord, tell me how. Tell me how to do it. I'll do it." It's the dinner time blues. And really, the dinner time blues, it shouldn't have been that blue. It should have been instead of a time of excitement and enthusiasm as they knew that God was about to use them in miraculous ways in order to meet the needs of his people. We have a brief debriefing. We have the dinner time blues. And then we lead to our third point in verse 38. In God's hands, 5 + 2 = 5,000. So Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said they have 5 and 2 fish. Jesus says, "Go and see. What, you got nothing? Go see what there is. Go see what there is. What do you got? What can you find?" So they come back with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small loaves of fish that they snaked from some little boy's lunchbox. And in John 6, chapter 9, John emphasizes the fact that these were small. He says, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" This isn't good. It's not good at all. We got thousands of people here. We got tons of hungry stomachs, and all we got is this little kid's lunch. But Jesus sees possibilities where the disciples only see impossibilities. For God can multiply even the smallest amounts when they are made available to him, right? Verses 39 and 40. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So Jesus directs his disciples to have everyone sit down on the grass in groups of hundreds or fifties. And really, that's reminiscent of Moses and the nation of Israel. Exodus 18:25, he split them into groups. But no, as Jesus had the disciples split these people in the groups of hundreds and fifties, it probably wasn't magical. It was probably more for a utilitarian purpose. It was probably just to make it easy to reach everybody and to make sure everybody got served. But it was also probably an act of faith. I mean, the disciples would have to act in faith. "Okay, let's go do this. I don't know what he's going to do, but let's go do it." And then the people would have to act in faith too. "I don't know what's going on here, but you know what? I'm too hungry to put up a fight, so let's just do what they say." But notice something else. Jesus involves the apostles in this miracle. And really, he gives us the equation for a successful ministry. Jesus plus his people acting in faithful obedience equals success, right? Jesus plus his people acting in faithful obedience equals success. Verses 41 through 43, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Mark chapter 6, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looks up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Jesus took the bread. I mean, these are small loaves. He took the bread. He looks up to heaven, the source of true power, God the Father. And he says a typical Jewish prayer, probably something like this. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread come forth from the earth and who provides for all you've created. And remember, we talked about this not too long ago, but when the Jews prayed, especially over dinner, they didn't pray for God to bless the food. They blessed God. They thanked God for the food. Jesus here doesn't bless the food. He blesses God. And then, after his prayer, he breaks the bread. Now, we could sit here and debate all day long how this miracle happened, but I'm fairly confident in saying this. The miracle happened in the hands of Jesus and not in the hands of his disciples. So the text, what the text could say is, as Jesus broke the bread, then he kept on breaking it. He kept on breaking it. And the disciples would come with their hands, and he'd just keep on breaking it off, and they'd take it to the groups. And when they're out, they'd come back to Jesus, and he would just keep on breaking it, keep on breaking it. And he'd grab the fish, and he kept on breaking it and putting it in their hands, and they'd walk around feeding people, serving people, and he just kept on breaking it, kept on breaking it, until in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. And then after everybody ate and was satisfied, we see in verse 43, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Now, I'm sure you heard many things. Well, the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes of Israel, yada, yada, yada. I think it's as simple as this. There was one basket of leftovers for each of the doubting disciples. As one scholar said, having begun with a concern over the scarcity of food, each disciple ended up with enough for himself for a couple of days. In verse 44, the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. This word in Greek is very specific. It's the number of men. There were 5,000 men. This is not including women and children. So in all practicality, it could have been double that number. This could be the feeding of 10,000. The point is, there were a lot of people. There were a lot of people, and each one ate and was satisfied. And the logical response would be to send them away. That's what Dr. Spock would do. Send them away. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We got no money. We got no food. Let them defend and fend for themselves. Send them away. But the faith response is God can do any and all things. He's not bound by the laws of logic or mathematics. You see, in God's hands, 5 + 2 = 5,000+. And we come back to the same principle. What we find many times is that the logical response is not the faithful one. I ask you this pretty often because it's important. But what do you think about God? I mean, do you really believe that God is all-powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's the creator? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that he's all-knowing, that omniscient? Do you really believe he's all-powerful? Because if you really believe it, then I'm going to ask you to live like it. Live like it. We had a brief debriefing. We had, you know, the dinner time blues. We don't have enough for everybody. We have, in God's hands, 5 + 2 = 5,000+. And now, for our application this morning, I want to go back to Jesus' statement, you do it. All right? We're still chewing. Let's chew on this a little more. Let's savor the flavor of divinity. This is meat, man. What does this mean? If Jesus' miracle took place in his hands, notice that the disciples became the hands and feet of Jesus to the hungry multitudes. I want you to think about what God asks us to do as his people, as disciples. Because everything he asks us to do is impossible. Everything. Go and make disciples? How in the world am I supposed to go and make disciples? How am I supposed to change someone's mind, especially when the guy I want them to believe in lived 2,000 years ago? You can't touch him, feel him, taste him, see him. I mean, how do we do this? Hate sin and love righteousness? I mean, come on. I've been loving sin my whole life. Love my enemies? That goes against everything that I am. I mean, we're to hate our enemies. It's survival of the fittest. Save souls through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we're asking someone to believe something? That just on faith. How does this work? Bring light to the darkness of Bandera County? What, are we supposed to build some more lampposts? I know a guy who sells lampposts. Build a church full of people who love one another? I mean, have you ever gotten people together? Just in my house with three girls, it's all fighting. Impossible. Live by faith, not by sight or logic. I mean, everything, I mean, I'm a college graduate, for crying out loud. My whole life I've been taught to think logically. Live joyfully. Have you watched the news lately? There's nothing to be joyful about in this world. Live by these words that seem to be completely opposed to my human nature? You got to be kidding me. You got to be. I mean, the truth is that we can't do any of this. None of it. None of it. But Jesus says, you do it. God, there's these people that need help. Can't you help them? God says, you do it. God, there's children in Mexico. They're starving and they need clothing. You clothe them and you feed them. God, our government looks like it's going down the toilet, man. We got these elections coming up. Let's fix the corruption in our government. You do it. God, my marriage is on the rocks. I don't know what to do. Well, we're headed for divorce. You go and love your wife. God, my teenager is acting like an enraged animal. They won't come home. What am I to do? Go love your child and bring them home. Lord, there are 5,000 plus people here in the middle of Nowheresville, and they're starving to death. You feed them. You do it. You do it. I mean, everything God asks us to do is impossible, really. It's impossible. And again, this is the tension between logic and faith, finding that balance. The Captain Kirk in us just goes with passion and jumps right out of the boat. But Spock says, it's not logical, Captain. We don't have the time, the manpower, or the money. 5 + 2 = 7, God. I can't do it. It's impossible. And Jesus says, don't look with your eyes, see with your heart. You do it. We're still chewing. Still chewing. This is good stuff. What does this mean? I wish an angel would appear and say, this is what it means, dummy. But it didn't happen. What's Jesus actually saying here? I've been thinking about this all week. Maybe for most of us, we won't really get it till the other side of eternity. What does this mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, you feed them? I've been thinking about this all week. Maybe it means this. If you will be my hands and my feet, we will do it together. We will do it. We will do it. We will do it. It doesn't matter how much money, how much time, how much manpower you have. It doesn't matter how little you have. Just give me what you got, because in his hands it multiplies, defying both logic and mathematics. You see, with God, through faith in Jesus Christ and being empowered through his Spirit, 5 + 2 = 5,000+. You know what? We can hate sin and love righteousness. We can look on someone with compassion and our heart breaks and compels us to act. We can save our marriages by loving our spouses. We can feed and clothe the children. We can. We can. But hear me now. I can't. But with Jesus, we can. We can. We don't need much. All we need is faith. All we need is faith, and that's the most logical thing you'll ever hear me say. You know what? We tend to think of miracles as magic tricks, as something appearing out of nothing. Poof, alakazam, abracadabra, Lord, do something, you know, big, bam. But what if the true miracle in the Church of Jesus Christ today is God using us to do the impossible? And I'm not talking about, you know, dividing the Red Sea. I'm talking about small stuff. I'm talking about simple stuff. I'm talking about impossible stuff. Like putting the interests of others above your own interests. Like loving your neighbor as yourself. I'm talking about impossible stuff like even though you're tired, even though you have a different agenda, stopping and giving yourself to someone in need. I'm talking about looking at people with compassion instead of annoyance. Impossible stuff. I'm talking about loving someone enough to try to save them from hell, but give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about impossible stuff. What if the true miracles today that we see are happening every day? They're God using us to be his hands and his feet. Jesus says, you do it. You feed them. But see, it takes strength to do it, his strength. And for the last several weeks, I've mentioned the Great Commission. I mean, before Jesus was taken to heaven, he told us what to do. He commissioned us, gave us authority to do it. Matthew 28, go into all the nations, baptizing and teaching, make disciples, make disciples. What if, in a very generalized sense, what Jesus was actually saying was, now you go do it. You do it. You save them. Telling them about me. Go, be my hands and be my feet, and remember, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. So I believe verse 37 here in Mark chapter 6 is a very important verse. He's speaking to those specific disciples, but he's speaking to all of his disciples. He's saying, you do it, man. You go. You be my hands and my feet, and we'll do it together. Let's go. Let's do it. Let's do the impossible. Let's do the impossible. Let's love people in the name of Jesus. Let's show them compassion, because they're not going to find it anywhere else. And in the end, know that as we as Christians, we're not people of logic. We're people of faith, because my Bible says 5 + 2 = 5,000. And you know what? I believe it. So let's live like it. I close with Mark chapter 10, verse 27, which says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Let's pray. Father, you are everything to us. And it seems like every time we think we have a grasp on your word, you throw a wrench in the works and we realize that we got a lot to learn still. And it seems like every time we think that we're kind of mature in Christ, you throw a wrench in it and we realize we have a lot to learn. And it seems like every time we get a little bit confident in ourselves as Christians, we realize that we don't have a clue. If Jesus were here with us today and we were watching him as the disciples watched him, I think we'd be fumbling and stumbling just like the disciples did as Jesus walked in perfection and love and compassion, as he showed mercy, as we think we're showing mercy, but are we? As we think we're being compassionate, but are we? In the back of our minds, it's always about us. And Lord, I think sometimes we as your people, we just kind of pray, just kind of pawning everything off on you, just to do some magic trick, when the true miracle is us opening ourselves and allowing ourselves to be used by you as we go in the power of your Spirit to be your hands and your feet. As we see needs, we pray to be empowered and we go seek to meet those needs instead of expecting some invisible force to do it. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who directs us in the path of true righteousness, in the path of true discipleship, in the path of true leadership. Help us to learn from this passage today. And help us to help others as we do it together. Thank you, Jesus. Bless us now in the name of, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.